Now, tonight, we're in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapter 33. It's the second half of what we started looking at in chapter 32. If you remember, in chapter 32, Jacob had started making the preparations to meet his brother, and he sent out some gifts, and he had gotten those started. And now, in chapter 33, Jacob is finally going to meet his brother Esau. And if you remember, in chapter 32, Jacob wrestled with God quite a bit, actually. He wrestled with God in a lot of different ways. And what we find is that as he was wrestling with God, God gave him a new name. We have this, the new name that he has. And he says, you will no longer be called, there in verse 28, Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver, but you're going to be called Israel, the prince of God. And that should have been a very good thing, a new thing, a wonderful thing that should have happened there. And we start out in chapter 33, now Jacob. Did you notice that his name wasn't called Israel here? The prince of God, he's called what? The heel catcher, the deceiver, now Jacob. I was going to title tonight's message, The Patriarch Formerly Known as Prince, but I thought that might be a little too much. So that's really what happened. All of a sudden, we have this guy who is known as the Prince of God, and what happened in between chapter 32 and chapter 33? He had this great revelation. He had this wonderful experience. But then we get to chapter 33 and we find that it wasn't enough to effectuate a change in his life. A lot of times we think experience is going to help us. And there's a lot of churches out there who focus on the experience. They focus on the feeling, or they focus on the light and the mirrors and the smoke and everything else. And they want a good experience. And I mean, if you wanted a good experience, get a Barca Lounger and a remote control, if that's what you're looking for. But you see, that's not what is going to effectuate a change in your life. That's not what's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. You see, even if God appears to you, God himself touches your life, God gives you a brand new name and all of the assurances, and you see his heavenly angels protecting you, and you have heard his voice give you his commands, all of these things Jacob received. But still the very next hour, it seems, Jacob, the deceiver, the heel catcher, Jacob, not the prince, but the deceiver. Now, in as much as I'm saddened by what Jacob does here in this chapter, and how he doesn't follow after what God had told him to do, and because he didn't follow after what God had told him to do, we're going to find out in the next chapter, chapter 34, that his daughter pays the price, and his children pay the price. And God says, you know what, if I don't get these guys out of here, if I don't separate them from the land, then they're going to be completely consumed with paganism, or just turning out like the world around them. In the New Testament, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. And what we see here is that they were being paganized. His children, his daughter was raped, his sons killed everybody in that town. Things are going from bad to worse. His other sons are all going to die in horrible ways. I mean, you see this stuff, and their whole focus is turning upside down. And so God says, okay, it's time for 400 and some odd years in Egypt. And when he sent them to Egypt, we're going to find out that the Egyptians could not stand shepherds. And remember what Jacob did for Laban? He was a shepherd. So their very purpose in life was an offense to the Egyptians. So when they went down to Egypt, they were basically completely separated from everybody in Egypt because nobody would have anything to do with them. And they were there as Israelites and they were able to keep their identity without being consumed by being conformed to this world. Now, that entire thing could have been avoided if Jacob would have been the prince instead of the deceiver. That entire 470 years in Egypt, that entire frustrating escapade that they had down there, would have been avoided if he would have followed after what God himself had told him to do. How many times do we make our life avoidably difficult? We could have done something else or made another choice or just accepted God's will for our lives, but instead we made our lives difficult. And so here, this is the second half of this teaching on submitting to God, where Jacob has to learn to submit to God. And, you know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, he says, when you fall into various trials, count it all joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he says something else. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Usually when there's a trial going on in our life, when there's a difficulty that comes up in our life, what is God doing? Well, James tells us that God is perfecting you. So he's either teaching you or whittling you down and taking away that which doesn't matter, which you don't need, or he's humbling you, or he's building you up. But there is a purpose to all of these trials that we go through. And when we, like Jacob, try to get our way out of the trial and deceive and scheme and connive until we no longer have to go through the trial, what happens? Make sure you understand the result of your scheming. You will go through it again. And again. And again, because James tells us, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Lord said it a different way in another verse. He says that he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. So just because you get out of your spanking or your trial or your redemption or the building up, the edification or the focusing of God or the chiseling away, just because you can skirt around the problem today doesn't mean that God forgets about what he was doing in your life. It doesn't mean that God stops and says, okay, you don't have to deal with this anymore. I'm just going to move on to something else. No, it never works that way. It used to work with my mom. If you could get her to forget about what you did long enough, then the issue would disappear. My dad, on the other hand, never worked. You see, we had a problem. My dad, he'd always go on these business trips when I was a kid, 6-8 weeks at a time. And my mom, we had to try to get her to forget before she called Dad. You see, Dad was like an elephant. He wouldn't forget. And after 6 weeks, we had long forgotten about sassing our mom or telling her no or hiding her car keys and thinking it was funny for 2 days or whatever it was that we were doing. I remember the time that I hid the key to the garage. I was the garage monitor. And I wouldn't give them to her. And she had food in the freezer out in the garage. And I said, no. I think I was 9 or 8. She called my dad. I think he was in Atlanta, Georgia, in a business meeting. Your son won't give me the keys to the garage. And he's having to talk to me in front of all these guys at a business meeting. 6 weeks later, I had forgotten all about that. But he hadn't. Yeah, you know, sometimes my mom, I could really get her to forget. But my dad, no, he always came back to the issue. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. And we knew once Dad was on this, it was over. Your life was over. When we knew he was coming home, there was 15 pairs of underwear going on. Yeah, we knew he wasn't going to forget. You know, it's funny. God, he's not so harsh, but at the same time, he is thorough. And he says, there are things in your life that I want to take care of and I need to remove from you. There are things that you're clutching on to. If you remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler who was ruled by his possessions. And Jesus said, unless you sell everything and follow after me, you can't do it. The problem wasn't his possessions. It was that he was ruled by his possessions. And so Jesus said, you need to be whittled down and chiseled away. Nicodemus, he had other issues, intellectual issues. Zacchaeus, he had other issues. His issues were that he was stealing, but when he found Jesus, what happened? He gave it all back. You see this whittling down, this changing of heart. And sometimes Jesus says, you need to be whittled down. I need to take things away from you so that you'll focus on me. Other times, he wants to build you up and he wants to encourage you. Maybe you're going through a hard trial in your life right now. Maybe you've been sick or you have a disease that you can't get rid of. Or maybe you are going through some oppression or somebody is coming against you in your life and you have enemies who are trying to subvert what you're doing, maybe at work or maybe in your neighborhood or maybe in, who knows, it might even be on your homeowners association. And you have these things going on in your life and God says, I'm not trying to take anything away. I'm trying to build you up. I'm trying to give you strength and resolve and faith in me. And I'm going to get you out of this problem. I just need you to trust me. And that's what God wanted to do with Jacob. He wanted Jacob to trust him. God was never going to let Jacob get hurt. God just wanted Jacob to say, God, there's an impenetrable force coming at me. 401 people. My brother with 400 of his friends are coming at me right now. And God, I can't do anything about it. So I'm going to give this to you and I'm going to trust you because I heard your word. And I was with you in this relationship, and I saw your angels protecting me, and I know that you're here, so in faith, I'm going to trust you to get me through this. And I'm going to teach my children to trust you to get us through this. And God wanted to build Jacob up, and he wants to build you up. And God before had to tear Jacob down, if you remember, when he was with Laban. And so God, in doing these works in Jacob's life, he was not trying to hurt Jacob. It was always in his best interest. But there was an issue here that Jacob had to learn the lesson that God was teaching. Otherwise, he would go back and experience it yet again. He would go through it yet again. He didn't trust in the Lord here, so they would have to trust in the Lord when they were trying to get his sons back. If you remember when Joseph was sold into slavery and all the other sons were down there. And then Benjamin was stuck down in Egypt and they didn't know what to do. Now he had to trust in the Lord. And then his children would learn how to trust in the Lord coming out of Egypt and having to trust the Lord with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Having to trust in the Lord for the quail and the manna from heaven, the water out of the rocks and the 40 years in the desert. Having to trust in the Lord to part the Red Sea and the Jordan. Having to trust in the Lord to tear down the walls of Jericho. Having to trust in the Lord to protect them before the men at Ai. Having to trust in the Lord as they were going against the Philistines and the giants. And if you notice, this whole trusting in the Lord thing was a hard lesson for Israel to learn. And because they failed to learn it, they repeated this lesson over and over and over and over. Over, because God promised, I who began a good work in you, I will be faithful to complete it in you. And maybe you, like Jacob, are facing trials and tribulations and frustrations, and you are facing ominous adversaries, and you have people coming against you. Maybe they're saying that they're going to fire you. Maybe they're saying they're going to physically hurt you. Maybe they're saying that they're going to take your kids away from you. Maybe they're saying that they're going to take your home or your job or your car or your finances. Or maybe they're saying that they're going to take your life. I don't think many of you have ever had to face that. Maybe they're saying they're going to take your freedom. And you're facing huge adversaries in your walk. And today the Lord is saying, trust me. Trust in me. Listen to the words that I've spoken to you. Understand the protection that I've put around you. Remember the relationship that you have with me and trust me. But here, sadly, Jacob doesn't trust. And so he begins, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked, and there he saw was coming, and his heart melts." Before, Jacob was a long way off, and remember, he sent the gifts in waves, if you would, in droves, and he put distance between them. And now that as Jacob is seeing Esau, as his trial is really at hand, before it was more of a distant issue. Before it was more of something that was abstract, but now it's ever present and it's now impending. And what does he say? He sees Esau coming, and with him were 400 men. And so as his heart was melting, it says that he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, the least important in front and the more important in the back, in his mind. Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, it's interesting. Jacob doesn't seem to be walking, does he? He's staying where he is, bowing. Remember, Jacob had what? A limp. So Jacob is standing there. Seems like if he was walking, he didn't get very far. So instead of walking or running, he what? He bowed. Sometimes it happens to us. We're so afraid of what's going on that we're paralyzed. We don't move. We stay where we are. We don't make any attempts to repair or deal with the issues at hand. We just kind of wait and do nothing. I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline there. The verses are a little off on the side there. Verses 1 through 3 should be the first one. But write there, Jacob's fear. Jacob had fear. He was paralyzed with fear. Fear clouded his judgment. Fear cost him lots and lots of money. Fear cost him time. Fear would eventually cost him his daughter's virginity, who was raped by the men in the town that he would settle. Fear would cost him his grandchildren, as Judah's sons would do horribly wrong and wicked things, and the Lord would smite them and kill them until his granddaughter-in-law, Tamar, finally was impregnated by her father-in-law when she played the harlot, because Judah did not do what was right before the Lord. These decisions that Jacob is making, his fear, are going to have many consequences. Fear, by the way, has consequences. Fear has consequences. And you need to understand that perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. I want to encourage you to not fear. If we serve the creator of heaven and earth, what are we going to fear? For no weapon that's fashioned against you shall prosper. What adversary can overcome you without the Lord's approval? And even then, it's not really overcoming you. It's sending you home. It's giving you a one-way ticket to Jesus' arms. Why would we fear that? The short amount of pain that will go on for the few minutes before we die? No, that doesn't matter. So many people fear so many things, and it paralyzes them, and there are consequences to fear. One of the consequences is you can get hurt physically or even death. If you think about it, if you're standing in front of an avalanche and you just stand there because you're afraid, you're going to get buried and die. So personal injury is one of the results of having fear. Another thing is loss. It's another one of the consequences of fear. You can lose things. You can lose family members. You can lose jobs. You can lose other people's lives. If you were at the scene of an accident and you were paralyzed in fear, so you didn't give CPR to the person who is laying there choking to death and dying on the floor, your fear can cost others even up to their lives. Your fear to act, your fear to intervene, your fear to speak out the gospel of Jesus Christ can cost others their eternal life. Your fear and your shame. Fear causes, by the way, shame. It is one of the causes of shame. Because you're afraid of what other people might think or what other people might do or what other people might say. So you're ashamed. Or you know what they might think or feel or say, and you're ashamed because you want them to like you, and you're afraid that you may not have a relationship with them. And so what happens? You say nothing, and you do nothing. And that poor lady at the Albertsons who stands behind that checkout counter all day trying to help people get their groceries, and she just hears all kinds of people complaining all day. And you show up, and you have the good news of life, of peace, of understanding, of happiness. But in shame caused by fear, you open not your mouth and you condemn her to an everlasting condemnation. Fear has consequences. Real life consequences. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I can't be. For me, it's the power of God. The gospel and the good news is something that we should never be ashamed of. The move of God in our life is something that we should never fear. If you find yourself in God's possession, what do you have to be afraid of? If he's punishing you, do you have to be afraid of his punishment? No. My daughters, they know that when I come home, I'm not going to murder them. They know that if they've done wrong things, they may be disciplined throughout the evening. They may know that I might correct some of the outstanding things. They may need to have some correction in their mouths if they've said wrong things or had a bad attitude towards their mom. They may know that I might take some of their toys away if they've not kept their room clean or if they've not taken care of their possessions. They may know that they may have discipline for wrongful actions and fighting and things like that. But they know for a fact that I love them. They know for a fact that I would never hurt them, that I would never kill them. They have no reason to fear me. They should just take their punishment and move on. With the Lord, I don't fear being murdered. Even if you've done something wrong, you know, a lot of times one of the primary causes of fear in our life is what? We did something wrong. How many of you have ever done something dumb, and then when you get called out on it, you get that sinking feeling in your chest? You know what I'm talking about. You get a letter on May 1st from the IRS. 2 weeks ago, you turned in your tax returns, and now you have a letter in the mail. You've not opened it. You have no idea what it's all about. But that sinking feeling happens right here in the middle of your chest, doesn't it? You get that dry mouth thing going on. And in fear, it'll paralyze you. A lot of people will do what? They'll put that on the stack and they won't even look at it for a week or two. I remember a couple of years ago, I did my taxes. And it was a few years ago. It was the first time I had ever done them by myself. And I used TurboTax to make sure I didn't do anything dumb. I figured, have it hold my hand. I did all my taxes, and it said I was going to get a return. Yay, right? Awesome. I'd never gotten a return before. And then I got this little app on my phone, and it said, yes, if you want to find out if your taxes, when you're going to get your return, where's my refund was the name of the app. And so I got the app, and I was watching it, and it says, I remember I checked it a couple days later, and it says, your tax return has been flagged for review by the IRS. The pit of my stomach was in my feet. Oh, I couldn't breathe. I'm going to jail for sure. So I thought, I didn't know what to do. I was freaking out. I really was. I was freaking out. Couldn't tell my wife. Honey, first time ever I did the taxes, and we're all going to prison. About a week later, I got a piece of mail in the from the IRS. Oh, no. It's a summons. I didn't open it for like a day and a half. And finally, I felt so convicted. The Lord says, "You idiot." At least that's what I heard. He was probably saying, "I love you, somebody." I heard, "You idiot." So I go to my office and I open it up. "We have amended your return because you weren't getting enough back. We've increased it by almost $1,000. And here I was, paralyzed in fear and frustrated, and my emotions were all over the place, and it affected my relationship with my wife and my ability to do my job, and everything else was suffering the consequences of irrational and unnecessary fear. Because God wanted to bless me, and I couldn't see it. If you belong to Jesus Christ, understand that every good and perfect gift comes from above. James chapter 1, verse 17. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, even the discipline is a gift. The whittling down of who you are and the changing of your garments and the washing of the blood of the Lamb and the regeneration and the sanctification, they're all gifts, and you have nothing to be afraid of, even the punishment. For God chastises those whom He loves, the Bible says. So don't be afraid. Whatever happens, embrace it and say, "God, I will trust You because I have a relationship with You, because You have spoken to me with Your word, because You have revealed Your angels protecting me." The things that Jacob had just experienced, yet he could not remember when the trial came. I want to encourage you, remember what God has said to you. Remember that He's always with you. He'll never forsake you. Remember that He loves you. And if you are His and have a relationship with Him, then you have absolutely nothing to fear. But Jacob, he couldn't see that. The Prince of God, God's Prince. Don't you think God takes care of His princes? And yet he schemed and he was paralyzed in fear. Verse 4 through 11 says, "But Esau ran to meet him." Now, how do you think that made this paralyzed in fear wimp feel? Now your enemy with his 400 men is running at you. Isn't it funny that somebody running at you, waving their hands and yelling, could be taken as both good and bad? Think about it. If your spouse is coming off of a long trip, getting out of the plane at the airport, and they finally come out of customs, it's not like it used to be. Remember the days when you could actually wait at the terminal and watch the plane pull up? Not many people remember those days anymore. But as they're coming out of the terminal, and you see them, and they see you, and you, your hands are waving, and you're running down the hallway, and the TSA are looking at you. Okay, is this somebody we have to pull our guns on? And you go and you hug your spouse and you're kissing them, and that could be seen as a good thing. You're running and screaming and waving your hands, right? Or if it's somebody you don't like and they're running and screaming and waving their hands, they're here to kill me. Esau's running and screaming. He's, Jacob! He's paralyzed in fear because he has the wrong perspective. Okay, God said He's going to take care of me. God said He's going to take care of me. As he's getting closer, God said He's going to take care of me. That's all he had to remember. And by the way, he could have always just gotten out of the way, couldn't he? I remember one time we were at church. My brother, he was always like twice my size. Not tall, but just big. And one day he threw a couch cushion at me. And he says, "Hold this." And I said, "Why?" There was always a rivalry. I'm older than he was. Is. So he threw a couch cushion at me and he said, "You're going to stand there and hold this couch cushion. And I'm going to hold mine. And so I'm going to run at you and I'm going to see if I can knock you down." I think he was 6 foot tall and weighed 325 pounds. I was 6 foot three and weighed 190, 200 pounds. And so he was almost twice my size. And I said, "Okay, I go first." So I ran at him, and I didn't move him an inch. I didn't budge him at all. So it was my turn, and I'm standing there with my cushion, and I've assumed the position, and I remember him running at me with all of his force, and when he was about a foot away, I stepped out of the way. And his head went through the drywall. It was actually lath and plaster. We had to repair the wall. It was at the church that we were renting. My brother got in so much trouble for running into the wall. You know, God gives us a chance to get out of the way if that's necessary. But Jacob had nothing to fear. He could have stood there in all confidence. The same God who provided all of his possessions, the same God who provided all of his family, the same God who had met with him, who wrestled with him, who had given him a new name, who had shown him his angels, who had appeared to him on numerous occasions, that God was with him. But rather than faith, he chose another avenue. What was that? Deception. And I want you to put that on that line there, that second line. Jacob's deception. So Esau ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. Now, what does that tell you? All of Jacob's fears were completely unfounded. He had no reason whatsoever to be afraid. None. You see, with all of Jacob's deception, remember all the animals and everything? He was trying to forcibly change Esau's heart, or at least buy him off. Now putting all the women in front to... You're not going to hit a guy surrounded by women and children, are you? And Esau, his heart was already changed before he ever got there. God had already changed his heart. God had already dealt with his bitterness. God had already taken care of him in his own way. A lot of times our fear starts because we don't realize that God is going to take care of others on his own, in his own way. We have to worry about ourselves. And if God chooses to take me home today because a group of people are going to tie me to a stake and set me on fire, then you know what? I have 10 minutes of pain for an eternity of glory. That's kind of worth the effort, isn't it? Ladies go through 9 months of excruciating pain for 18 years of more pain. Oh, no, 18 years of joy. And at the same time, you know, I can go through 10 minutes of torture for an eternity with Christ. Or 80 years of torture for an eternity with Christ. What you have to understand is that there's nothing that we should be fearing. It shouldn't matter. So he's deceiving Esau, and Esau's like, what is all this stuff? Look at what it says here. He said, who are these with you? And he said, well, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, notice what he's doing here as he's being deceptive and divisive and all this stuff. Remember what God had promised? Esau knew the promise. Esau was supposed to serve Jacob. That's what God had said. Now, what is Jacob doing? After having this experience, that's why people who are just seeking the experience don't get that that's not enough to help you. He had this great experience with God, and guess what? He's completely going against what he knew to be God's will and denying God's word. Well, I'm your servant. Now, he is giving credit to God. Well, these are the ones that God has graciously given to me, but I'm your servant. And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they all bowed down. So what is everybody doing? They're submitting to the servant instead of what God had called them to do. They had no plans of really submitting to Esau. They were just going through the motions to try to keep from dying. They were going through the motions. They were deceiving him. We're going to find out later, they lie to him and say, yeah, we'll catch up with you later. And they never do. The next time that Jacob sees Esau is when they're burying their father. And I can imagine Esau standing there before the tomb saying, hey, why don't you ever come and see me? You said you were. What's up with that? And his deception is going to create animosity between him and his brother. If he would have just been honest, there could have been a decent relationship, but now that he doesn't show up later on, what's going to happen? His brother's never going to trust him again. How does that make for a good relationship? So Esau said, well, what do you mean by all this company which I met? All those droves. What was all that about? What craziness is that? And Jacob said, no, please. And he said, well, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I was using them to buy you off. And Esau says, I don't need that. I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. Now, remember, they're twins. We don't know if they, we know that they weren't identical twins. They were what we call fraternal twins. Identical twins is when one embryo splits off into two separate babies. Okay, so it starts from the same egg and the same sperm, and it starts to develop, but all of a sudden it splits off into two. Those are identical twins. They look alike, they have the same DNA, all that other stuff. Then you have fraternal twins, is where two eggs are inseminated by two sperm, and they're two different pregnancies, if you would, at the same time. And so these were not cut from the same cloth. They didn't look like the same guy. One was a hairy redhead, and the other one was a real pale, hairless kid. And so Jacob, he had no hair. Esau was a furry guy, a bunch of red hair. They didn't look anything alike, but they're standing there, and he says, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. I don't want your stuff. I have enough. Jacob said, oh, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive the present from my hand. And as much as I have found favor, I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. Now, wait a minute. He had seen God. Remember? He had seen Jesus just the night before. Remember in Bethel when he saw God before? He knew he had seen God. Now he's a, how do you see God and then tell your brother, oh, you look like God? What a deceiver. These are lies. And he's doing all of this. Beware, the proverbs say, of a flattering tongue. When I stand at the back door and somebody says, hey, pastor, is your hair growing back?
What do you want? I don't have any money. My kids took it. Now, what do you want?
Oh, I'm very, very, very suspicious when I get compliments. Doesn't mean that you can't offer them to other people, but it means that you need to be careful of a flattering mouth, especially somebody who's never flattered you before. Jacob had never said anything nice to Esau, ever. This is the first time he's seen him in years, and now all of a sudden he's being nice. What's going on? Who are you and what do you want with me? A lot of times we love to hear what we want to hear. We want to be told all kinds of stuff. Wives, you're really good at of extracting lies from your husband. Does this make me look fat? That's, by the way, guys, that's a question that you never answer, ever. You just, honey, you are so beautiful. You never answer questions like that. And flattering just for the sake of flattery, telling your boss things that aren't true. You don't need to be mean. I've heard other people, well, I'm just speaking the truth. Not in love. You remember there's a second part of that verse, speak the truth in love, but don't be deceptive. He's being deceptive. And so he forces his brother to take the gift. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Now, in their culture and custom, if someone urges you to take a gift and you don't, it's offensive. So at this point, Esau is obligated to take the gift, not because he needed it or wanted it. This has nothing against Esau. Esau is actually a changed man as far as we can tell. The person who hasn't changed much is who? Jacob. For all that he saw, for all that he heard, for all that he experienced with the Lord, for his relationship, for his understanding of God's promises and provision, we find that he still hasn't changed much. But look what he does in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let's go, and I'll go before you. So basically, Esau's like, hey, let's take off. I'll go with you. I'll protect you. I got 400 guys, and the reason I came out here, the whole reason that Jacob came out with 400 people was what? To help protect his little brother as they were going through the land. Isn't that awesome? A nice brother, isn't it? He came out as an escort to escort them through the land so they didn't get robbed or hassled or messed with. That's the only reason why he was there. And what did Jacob think? Oh, he's out here to kill me. When you trust in the Lord, you don't have to worry about that stuff. So here Esau's like, let me go with you. And Jacob, still untrusting, still fearful, still caught up in his own things. The other part of, you know, fear has consequences. One of those was his relationship with his brother at this point and his family. And so he says, nah. Well, verse 13, you know that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds and the nursing, they're all nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard, one day all the flock is going to die. And, you know, you just go on ahead before me, and I'll lead on slowly at a pace with the livestock that will go before me. And the children, they're all able to endure until I come to my lord and seer. You just go ahead. I'll catch up to you. I'll be fine. You know, the little lambs and the little babies, they can't go that fast. So we'll just take it easy. You go ahead. You got 400 guys. They don't want to go slow with us. Now, Seir was where Esau lived, and that was in Edom to the south, far to the south, if you remember. So he's saying, I'll catch up with you in Edom one day. Now, it says here, and Esau said, no, let me leave here with you and some of the people who are with me. Let some of my guys protect you at least. I'll leave you a little group of people, some security guards here, some bodyguards to protect you. But he said, oh, what need is there? What are you talking about? You were freaked out 5 seconds ago. You couldn't even move. Now all of a sudden you're trusting in the Lord to protect you? Oh, no, he just wants his brother out of there. Nah, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house. And he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city. Sound familiar? Who else pitched their tent before the city? Lot. Remember, the closer you get to the world, the more infected you are. Do not be conformed to this world, but the more of the world you get close to, the more of the world you become like. Worldly music, worldly TV shows, worldly pastimes, worldly friends. All of these things equal a worldly mindset. And when you pitch your tent really close to the world, or for some of you, you pitch your tent in the world, you've got to understand that it will consume you. And you will be like the world. So he's there. And he's there and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and he called it El Elohi Israel. You know, it's funny when we look at this. Jacob here separates himself. And I'd like you to write that on the final line, Jacob's separation. But he separated himself from the wrong things, and he didn't separate himself from the right things. There are things that we must separate ourselves from, and one of those is the world. Listening to an interesting teaching the other day from a pastor talking about Saul. Agag, remember him? The king that Saul was supposed to kill. And when Samuel found out that he hadn't killed the king, what did he do? He took a sword and he hacked him to pieces. I love that verse. By the way, everybody who wants to read, you know, my sister used to be into reading Stephen King. I said, just read the Old Testament. They have all kinds of horror stories in there, driving stakes through guys' heads and chopping people's heads off and hacking people to pieces. And read the book of Revelation. Blood up to the 6 foot deep of blood running through the Valley of Armageddon. I mean, you get in there and you've got war stories and horror stories and science fiction and teleportation and romance. You've got everything. It's a complete book here, by the way. So if you're looking for something to do, get involved. Read it. Amen. And when you look at God's word, it's interesting. God told him, now when you look at what God told Saul to do, he said, take the worldly people of the Amorites and all these others, and Israel is supposed to completely get them out of the land, if you remember. All the Canaanites, all of the Ammonites, the Philistines, and all these other people were supposed to be gone. Everybody. And they didn't do it. So now when Saul is king, God had told him to do something, he didn't do it. God said, wait for Samuel here. He didn't wait. He did sacrifices on his own, which was he was not legally able to do. God said, I'm going to take the kingdom because you're not obeying. And then God gave him another command, just an opportunity to redeem himself, to show repentance. He said, just go kill everybody in that city. And he kept the animals and he kept the king. And what did Samuel do? He hacked him to pieces. That group of people that God said to get rid of represents the world and the flesh. They represent the things that are going to lead you astray. The things that will eventually kill you. And when you get too close to the world, or when you don't hack the flesh to death, they always come back to hurt you, to lead you into sin. And sin always, according to James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, sin always brings forth death. And perhaps there are things in your life, there are worldly things, or there's parts of the world that you're too close to. Worldly music, worldly pastimes, worldly entertainment, worldly clothing, worldly friends and relationships. And these worldly things are causing you to go astray, just like Jacob. You need to separate yourself from the world. You need to separate yourself from the lust of the flesh. Hack the flesh to death. I love that. Some of you have the world and the flesh waiting for you right outside the church. For some of you, it's in your very pocket. Right now, as we speak, the world sits in your pocket calling your name, but you put it on vibrate so no one else can hear it right now. And after our final prayer, you're going to go outside and you're going to open up Pandora's box. And the world will come pouring out, and its sights and sounds and experiences will fill your mind and your thoughts and your heart. For this generation growing up, the world has been ever so close, ever so accessible, ever at the ready. All they have to do is put in their password on their phone. The world's in your pocket. It's at your fingertips. When I was a kid, you had to have money to get the world. You had to leave the house to get the world. You had to walk somewhere or go to a party, or you had to try in some way, shape, or form. But nowadays, the world is always at the ready. And parents, they get their kids cell phones and they give them the internet. And they give them, my daughter, she asked me a while back, she stopped asking. She asked me when she was 7 or 8. She said, Daddy, when can I have a cell phone? When you're 45 and your husband says you can. Now stop asking. My kids use a computer for homeschool, but the computer's in the kitchen, where everybody can see what they're looking at. And they don't need any type of social media accounts, because their social media is when they get to play in the backyard with their friends. When they come to church, my kids love coming to church. They get to see their friends. They get to learn about Jesus. They get to have a good time. We don't watch them with the television. Okay, TV, watch my kids for a few minutes while I go to the store. You got to be careful that you're not introducing your children to the world so early. Unfiltered, unabated. You got to be careful that you don't let the world so close to you He separated himself from his brother who wanted to protect him from the world. And he pitches his tent right at the footstep of the world. Oh, I'm not in the world. I'm just right near it. Yeah, I have those friends because I'm trying to evangelize them. That's why. That's not why. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. It means it's a very bad relationship with God. You see, if you are on fire for Jesus and your friends aren't, they're not going to want to hang out with you. Straight up, that's the deal. If you're on fire for Jesus, they're going to get sick and tired of hearing about him. And they're not going to hang out with you anymore. Unless they're on fire for Jesus too. It's okay to go out there. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, but he wasn't called the friend of the worldly. We're all sinners. But we have to separate ourselves from the world. And we have to be joined together in godly fellowship with those in the church. And I want to encourage you. As you seek God's will in your life, there are going to be trials. And there are going to be times of difficulty. And you're going to have times where you don't know what to do. And I want to encourage you to stand fast. Be bold. Trust in the Lord, the one who started this work, to finish it. Trust that he's with you wherever you go, that there's a comforter there to help you. And he will protect you. And if this is for your discipline, then it is for godly discipline. And God will make this work for your benefit. And if this is for just in strengthening you and encouraging you, then God will build you up with this. But either way, stand fast. Stand firm. Don't be going to the world. So many times when people are afraid, they turn to the world like Jacob did. So many times when people are afraid, we call them sometimes, the world calls them triggers. Maybe you used to be addicted to something. Maybe you used to be a smoker. And when you got nervous, what would you do? You see it in the movies all the time, don't you? They haven't lit up in 30 years, but they have a problem and they break out the smokes. Somebody hasn't had a drink in over 1,000 days, and yet one bad thing goes on in their life and there comes out the bottle to comfort themselves. Maybe you have something that you turn to comfort you in your times of trials and difficulties because, well, you're not trusting in the Lord. You're not standing with him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, the Bible says. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. So tonight, I challenge you to be directed by the Lord. Acknowledge him where you stand. Acknowledge him in your trials. Acknowledge him in your difficulties. Acknowledge him when you don't see any hope, knowing that he's with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to submit to you. Lord, that you would help us to stand fast, Lord, to trust in you with all of our hearts, Father. And as we do, Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here tonight. Lord, fill their lives with your peace and your understanding. Lord, give them your Lord, give them a filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would fill every aspect of their lives. And as you do, Lord, that they would learn each one to trust in you. Provide for the needs of each one, Father. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. That they would sing your praises. Lord, that they would glorify your name. That in all that we would do, whether we would eat or drink or anything else that we would do, that we would do it all for your glory. So we thank you for this time in your word and this time in fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen.